It's very good to be back with you all, and good to be back into our studies in the book of Isaiah. Been out of it for some time, but we're in Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to look at all 11 verses of this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read. Thus says the Lord, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who contends, who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our passage this morning, Isaiah 50, is the third of the four servant songs, prophecies of the Messiah, the Savior. This one has been described as a soliloquy, which is a speech given to oneself. So it's talking to oneself, usually in a play, when a character expresses his thoughts out loud. Probably the most famous soliloquy in literature is in Shakespeare's Hamlet, when Hamlet alone talks aloud to himself and he says, "To be or not to be, that is the question." It's a speech full of doubt. He's on a mission to avenge his father's death, and he doesn't know whether he should go forward with it, and, as he says, suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or should he shrink back? Should he quit on life? Take his own life is what some may think he's contemplating. But it's a speech that is full of uncertainty. He doesn't know what to do. There's none of that in the servant's soliloquy of Isaiah 50. He's supremely confident and resolute about what he must do. His mission is one of salvation, and he is ready to suffer any sling or arrow for it. "I have set my face like flint," he says. The servant is Christ.
who is the fulfillment of all of the servant songs. And the description he gives of his sufferings was clearly fulfilled at his trial and crucifixion. His speech is given in verses 4 through 9. Before that, in verses 1 through 3, Isaiah shows the nation its need for the servant. And then in the last two verses, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah tells the people the right response to the servant. Israel needed the servant. The world needs the servant. But the nation is the subject here. It is the audience to which Isaiah is writing, and this is addressed. And Israel needed a Savior because it was separated from God. The chapter begins with a question about that, about divorce. It seemed as though God had put them away permanently, rejected them permanently. That's what the people said earlier in chapter 49 and verse 14, that God had forsaken them. That's how they felt. And in all of this, Isaiah, who's writing over a century before the Babylonian captivity, was projecting into that future time, into that captivity, when the nation felt completely abandoned by God. They were in a foreign land. They'd been taken away from their own country that had been left in ruins. The temple was destroyed. The walls were broken down. They felt that they had been abandoned by God. But that is impossible. In verse 1, the Lord asks, where is the certificate of divorce? There is none. God cannot divorce in the sense of put away permanently His people. He cannot cast them off forever. Back in chapter 49, in verse 16, He said, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You can't forget what has been written on the palms of your hands. It's always before you. And it is always a present, an ever-present reminder of whatever that is that's inscribed on the palms of your hands. The Lord cannot forget Israel. He cannot forget any of His elect. This verse, Isaiah 49, verse 16, has been the source of some great hymns. Wesley wrote, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hands. Augustus Toplady wrote, my name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. That's the loyalty of which God is assuring Israel. Nothing could erase His love for the nation. It's as though their names were tattooed on His hands. It's a picture of grace. God had not rejected forever His people. He was still loyal to Israel. Their separation was not due to Him. It was due to them. It was due to their own sin and refusal to respond to His invitations. Verse 2, He indicates that. He asks the question, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? God was seeking them while they were ignoring Him. That was the history of Israel, which shows the character of God, shows His faithfulness. He had not lost His love for Israel. He did not lack the power to deliver His people. Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, He asks. The hand, of course, is not a literal feature of God. It doesn't have hands. God's a spirit. But the hand is a symbol of His power. The arm of God is a symbol of His power. God's arm is not short that it cannot reach to deliver. God was not short on power to save His people. He illustrates that from His control over the elements. He can, as He goes on to say, dry up the sea and turn rivers into a wilderness. He did that in Israel's history, in the definitive moment of their history at the Exodus from Egypt, when He redeemed His people from slavery with mighty miracles. He struck the Nile River, turned it to blood. He struck the Red Sea and parted it so that the people escaped. They passed over on dry land. In verse 3 here, he speaks of turning the sky black. God does not lack power. He controls the weather and can change the course of nature in order to deliver his people if that's necessary. He's done that in the past. He still does that. He's the God of providence. He controls the world and he controls everything about the world, all of the elements, every moment of the day, of every day of the year. He's in complete control. In his recent book, 1776, David McCullough recounts one of the critical moments in the Revolutionary War when George Washington and the Continental Army escaped from Brooklyn to New York. The British had amassed a huge army, and the Americans were facing certain defeat by the British, which would have ended America's independence. So, under cover of darkness, they began making an orderly withdrawal from Brooklyn across the East River. It went slowly, more slowly than they had anticipated, but just before daybreak, when the army was about to lose the cover of night and be exposed to the enemy, a thick fog settled over all of Brooklyn, allowing the remainder of the army to escape unseen. The fog was on the Brooklyn side of the river, but on the New York side, there was no fog at all. And soon after the last troops escaped, the fog lifted and the British could be seen on the shore that they'd left. McCullough described it with these words. He said, he described it as fate, luck, providence, and the hand of God. Well, providence is the right word. It was a turning point in the War of Independence and not only the history of America, but the history of the world, brought about by a change of weather at just the right moment. It was the hand of God. And he did the same for the British troops at Dunkirk over a century and a half later. The fog covered their escape across the English Channel, protecting them from the German Luftwaffe. That's the providence of God. He creates and directs the weather for his own purpose. He is the Almighty and well able to save. Nothing is too difficult for him. His arm is not too short, and he is ready to save. He is a seeking, saving God who always takes the initiative. He must take the initiative because men never do. They must be rescued by his arm, his hand of salvation, or we'll be lost. Well, he had called to Israel many times all through Israel's history, and they did not respond in faith. No, the problem was not with God. It's not that he lacked power to save. He had not abandoned his people. He'd not forgotten his people. The problem was with Israel. Their sins had separated them from him. And so the question here that is posed in these first verses, the implication of it at least, is how can their sin and rebellion, which keeps them from him, which has separated the nation from him, how can those sins be atoned for? How can those sins be removed? How can they be restored to him? It's the old question that we have throughout the Bible. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be righteous? How can a person, man or woman, be accepted by God and brought into his family, delivered from a lost estate? And the answer comes in verse 4, where the servant speaks. And what he speaks about in these verses, from verses 4 through 9, is the sacrifice that he would make. Now, he doesn't speak about it directly, but it is in the background of everything that he says. And what he speaks about is the obedience that would lead to that sacrifice, that would lead to that atonement that will save. And we learn a lot here about not only that atonement, but we learn a great deal about the obedience that led to it and the encouragement that we should have to be obedient as well.
It is a statement the servant makes without introduction. And really not until verse 10 that the word servant even appears. But the similarities between this statement in this servant song, this third servant song, and the other servant passages makes it very clear that the servant of those other passages is speaking here. What stands out, as I indicated a moment ago, is his complete obedience. He has a difficult task, and in this difficult task, he faces a great trial. And he had no illusions about that. He sees it very clearly. Still, in spite of being deeply troubled about what he will face, about the things he will experience, he nevertheless is absolutely confident in his mission and courageous. He is in no doubt that he will be vindicated by God. So, he goes forward without hesitation. The reason for courage and confidence is indicated in the first words that he speaks in verse 4, Lord God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. The name Lord God is literally Adonai Yahweh, Lord Jehovah. It has been translated Sovereign Lord. And that gives the meaning of the name. The servant is under the protection of the sovereign God, his Father. That is obviously emphasized in this passage because in it the name Lord God or Sovereign Lord appears four times. Since then, the Almighty Lord, the ruler of the universe, called the servant to his task, it cannot fail. Regardless of how rough the way may be, the mission of salvation on which he has been sent will end well, triumphantly, victoriously. So he doesn't need to be fearful. He doesn't need to be fearful first because God is with him, but also because he has been well equipped for his mission. He has been given the tongue of disciples, he says, or the tongue of the learned ones. He would be equipped to be a prophet, which the Messiah would be, according to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. In the previous chapter, in chapter 49, verse 2, he said that God had made his mouth a sharp sword. We spoke about that. He has the tongue of a disciple. A well-instructed tongue, a sharp sword of a tongue. So he would speak as one who had been discipled by God, taught by the Holy Spirit. His words would be infallible. He would declare to the people the will of God and declare it perfectly. The servant, of course, is God's son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've said. And this is what he did. We see that in his ministry as we see it unfolded in the Gospels. He came preaching God's Word, revealing God's truth, revealing God's will, and he did it perfectly. He spoke with skill. He revealed truth with precision and applied it with accuracy. So much so that even his enemies, according to John chapter 7 and verse 46, were forced to say, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Reinhold Niebuhr, liberal theologian of the last generation, wrote a famous statement, and I think a correct statement. He wrote, "The function of sermons is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable." The Lord's sermons and words certainly did that. He upset the leaders. He upset the people of power. He afflicted the comfortable, but he also encouraged, he comforted the discouraged. This is one of the clearest proofs that the servant, Christ, speaks for God. Because he speaks like God. He gives consolation. He knows how to sustain the weary one with a word, he says.
All through his history, that's what he did. All through his ministry, Jesus called out to his people. He invited the weary and heavy laden to come to him, those weighed down with sin and guilt, and he promised that he would give them rest. Lift that burden from their shoulders. Make them new creatures. Give them rest. That's what he came to do. God sent his Son into the world to save, not to destroy. And what greater word of consolation is there than the word of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life? There's no greater promise than that. Life is hard. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it can certainly be endured when we understand that this is a passing moment of difficulty. And what awaits us is life that's eternal, unending, and glorious. That's what he promises. That's what he gives. There's no greater word of comfort than that. Now, it's true that his words were the occasion for many stumbling and falling to their destruction because of their unbelief. They still are. Jesus' statement that he is the only way stirs up bitter resentment. People hate to hear that. But for those who believe, they find real rest and consolation in Christ. And they do all through their lives in this world because he sustains them. He did that during his earthly ministry. He encouraged the weak. We often read in the Gospels that he felt compassion for a widow whose son had died, for a man sick with leprosy, for the people who were distressed and like sheep without a shepherd. He felt great compassion for these and multitudes of others. And he not only felt compassion for them, he attended to them. He ministered to them, ministered help and consolation. Jesus was a man who would sit down beside those who were discouraged, who were defeated, those who were afraid, and he would have a word to sustain them. He'd have the right word for the right moment. He spoke wisdom and grace and explains why at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, and in verse 5, each morning God awakened him to listen. The Lord God, he says, has opened my ear. In other words, every day the Lord Jesus was taught by his Father. He was taught by God. He said as much in John chapter 5 and verse 19. He said that the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. So everything that Jesus did, everything that he said in this life was being directed by God. It was as though he was looking at his Father at every moment and just doing what the Father directed him to do. So he could speak truthfully and confidently to the discouraged and the outcast, with great encouragement to them because he had learned from God the Father like a disciple. And he learned from his own experience. He could comfort the suffering, and he does today comfort the suffering because he himself suffered. And suffered willingly. He was obedient to all that he learned from the Father and obedient without reserve. That's the meaning in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Christ never rebelled. Whatever obstacles he faced in the work God had given to him, those obstacles came from outside of him, not from within himself. He was completely obedient from the heart. Now, that wasn't true of other prophets. You read of the prophets and you see it. They resisted the Lord on more than one occasion. Moses, you remember, objected to God. He's called in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 and doesn't like the calling. He's content to be a shepherd out on the backside of the desert, and yet he's called to go back to Egypt and stand before Pharaoh and preach the message that God had given him. And so he's objecting, and he says, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. I can't do this. He objected. He resisted. That resistance came from within himself. Jeremiah resisted. He complained about God. In fact, it's almost blasphemous. He says that God had deceived him. He's very upset and angry with God. Jonah, of course, you know, he's given his commission to go to Nineveh, went just the opposite direction, headed to Tarshish. He fled from God. Servants weren't always obedient. Prophets weren't always obedient, and there was reason for that. The life of a prophet was hard. You remember Jesus' lament over Jerusalem when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." You can't preach and afflict the comfortable or oppose sin and unmask hypocrisy without exposing yourself to strong opposition. Prophets in Israel were harassed, they were hunted, they were killed. Obedience sometimes leads to humiliation and abuse. And it did for our Lord, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He knew that it would. He knew what awaited him, but he did not turn back. He describes his complete obedience in verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." That calls to mind the physical abuse that the Lord suffered at His trial, at His crucifixion. Very clearly, that's what's being referred to here. Verse 6 is a prophecy of that, but it is primarily a description of our Lord's complete obedience. It indicates that He was in full control. He did not merely yield to the circumstances. He did not merely submit to a cruel situation. He didn't merely yield to the humiliation of flogging and the pain of it. He did more than that. This isn't just submitting to the circumstances, He offered Himself to it. That's what He says. He gave His back to those who struck Him. If He had wanted to resist, He could have resisted very easily. Now, taken by itself, we might wonder why obedience to God should require such suffering. I think it would be just the opposite. If we're going to be obedient to God, that will relieve us of any suffering. So what was the point here? Why does this yielding of His back to the smiters, why is that the result of obedience? What's happening in this statement that He makes? Well, we learn the reason later. It's not explained here. Isaiah or our Lord do not define the meaning of this description of suffering. We learn that later in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. It is because, as Isaiah will say, "By His scourging we are healed." His sufferings were taken in the place of sinners as a substitute in judgment for His people. This is sin's solution. Substitutionary atonement. Only in that way could God's justice be satisfied. Only in that way could His wrath be turned away and His grace given. Christ bore our penalty in our place. That's the means by which Israel will be brought back to God. That's the means by which this separation will be healed. This breach will be healed. There's no other way. Sin must be dealt with in order to be reunited with God. So He willingly submitted to it and even offered Himself to it, is in complete control of these events so that the mission would be completed and salvation would be achieved. But He also did it in full confidence that God would vindicate him. That gave him the resolve to remain steadfast in his mission. That's what he says in verse 7. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." There are two reasons that Christ was willing to undergo such suffering and humiliation. First, because He loved us. He loves His elect, those whom the Father has given to Him. Hebrews 12, verse 2 states, "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." He gladly went through all of that because He knew that it would be salvation for His people. Now, think of this love that Christ has for you. It is the unconditional love of God. Love for people who were no better, no different from those who abused Him. Those who beat Him, spit on Him, plucked His beard, and drove nails into His hands and feet were you and I. Yet He loved us. That is the eternal, unconditional, electing love of God. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, His loving kindness, oh how great. The second reason He suffered willingly is found in verse 7. He knew that His Father would vindicate Him. So He obeyed and left the outcome of His obedience to His Father. That is that's the practical benefit of knowing and believing in the sovereignty of God. Knowing that He is in absolute control of this world and this life, and can make everything work together for our good. If He can manage the weather, He can manage men. And He does, every day. And ensures that those who are obedient to Him will triumph. And don't forget that. In fact, that's a truth that you and I need to remind ourselves of every day. We need to preach that to ourselves every day. Christ did. That's what He's doing here, preaching it to Himself. He knew that He would triumph at the cross, triumph over sin and Satan and gain eternal life for His people, and triumph over the grave in the resurrection. And He is reminding Himself of that in this text. "The Lord helps me," He said. "The Lord helps me." The Lord God is on His side. And we can say that because He's absolutely sovereign. He gives the circumstances of life victory for His people. And that gives people courage. It should. In fact, it's not only the motivation for courage and obedience. It is the source of it. God helps. The God who regenerates the spiritually dead empowers the will to act, empowers it to obey. That's grace. For these reasons, out of love for us, because of His confidence in the Father, because He was being led every moment by the Holy Spirit, Jesus set His face like flint to go to Calvary. Luke records that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. I think the King James Version is truer to the original text. It has, "He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." He knew that the path of suffering was the way to glory and blessing. God would vindicate Him. He affirms that again in verses 8 and 9 where He speaks as though He were in a courtroom on trial. He even challenges His adversaries to contend with Him, to accuse Him of sin, to convict Him of guilt. Take Him to court. He was in no doubt about the outcome. The verdict was certain. He had nothing to fear from His opponents. He says with certainty, "He who vindicates me is near," meaning God is ready at hand to justify him, and He would. He did that in the resurrection, which is the historical proof that the Lord's suffering was not the consequence of his guilt. It may have appeared to be that. He was crucified with criminals. He died a humiliating death, the death of the worst of criminals, and yet he was completely innocent. And the proof of that is that God raised him from the dead. That's the proof that he was innocent, and that's the proof that God accepted his sacrifice for us. And that the atonement is an accomplished fact. Salvation is finished. It's completed in Christ. Well, the Lord sums up everything in verse 9, and again, for the fourth time, he gives the credit, the glory, to God alone for his success. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Those who try to make a case against God's servant, against the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to nothing. It will all end in shame. They will be ashamed. They and their arguments will look like an old moth-eaten coat. May not happen immediately, but eventually, ultimately, that will be the case. You know, you put your coat in the closet, your winter coat, when it gets warm and you think it's fine there, and you'll have it in the next fall or winter. I've done that, pulled out a very nice jacket that I really like. It's got little holes all over it. It didn't happen immediately, but over time, the moths got to it, ate it, ruined the jacket. And that's what these people will be like. Their arguments will be full of holes. They will be like a worn-out, useless garment. They will look foolish. They will be foolish in the day of justice when things are brought before God in the great day of judgment, if not before then. Now, all of this applies to us. God's servant would be vindicated, and he was, and he will yet be vindicated when he returns to this earth. But if he will be vindicated, then all of his servants will be vindicated. All who obey him will be exonerated, honored, and glorified in the end. So as we walk by faith, we can be assured that the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, will help us, will protect us, and guide us. That is the encouragement that we have. The one who controls nature, who can dry up the sea with a rebuke, can certainly deliver us from every danger. His hand is not so short that it cannot ransom. God is sovereign. And in the confidence that truth gives, men have gone out with the good news to comfort the weary with the message of salvation. They've gone ready to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune because they know that they are guided and upheld by the omnipotent hand of God, and he will vindicate them. The history of the church is filled with such men, which gives the lie to the statement you often hear that a belief in the sovereignty of God, a belief in election and predestination, will destroy evangelism and missions. You ever heard that? Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible teaches these doctrines. So, first of all, that settles the issue. Forget what you think the consequences of that may be. If the Word of God teaches it, then you must believe it. But the consequences of that do not prove that predestination, election, irresistible grace are deleterious to the work of the gospel. Just the opposite. History shows that it has been the Calvinists that have led the church on to the mission field. Men like George Whitefield, William Carey, David Livingston, many others. It is the doctrines of God's sovereign grace that assures us that we will triumph in the work of the gospel. That we are not swimming against an impossibly strong current. That we will triumph because God's in control. And that has given men the courage to go and trust God for the outcome, whatever that outcome may be. John Calvin himself sent out missionaries from Geneva to dangerous places, inhospitable places. They went and they died bravely in the service of Christ. One of Calvin's biographers tells of five students who went to France to preach the gospel. They were arrested and sentenced to be burned at the stake. When the fire was lit, they stood fast. They could be heard consoling each other, saying, "Courage, brother, courage." Then he adds, "Thus died Calvinists." Calvinists, when they die like Calvinists, die bravely because they know God is sovereign and He never fails them. And someday will vindicate them so He can be trusted and He can be obeyed. That's the final exhortation of the passage in verses 10 and 11. Isaiah is now the speaker and he urges God's people, those in Israel who fear the Lord, to obey the servant. That is the evidence that a person does fear or reverence God. He obeys or she obeys Him. Those who don't obey don't show any evidence of being genuine servants of our Lord, followers of Him. Now that may result in a hard life. One described in the third line of verse 10 as walking in darkness. And by that, it doesn't mean walking in sin or ignorance, as darkness often signifies. But darkness here means affliction, injustice, abuse, the way the Lord had to walk. The path that he had to follow. The path of obedience leads to heaven, sometimes seems to lead through hell. It can be very difficult, very dark, as those five students from Geneva learned. But in those dark situations, we are to trust God. That's what Isaiah says. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. In the world, the Lord tells us, you have tribulation. That's what he told his disciples. Some of the last words that he gave them, don't think life's going to be easy for you. It's not. You have tribulation. That's what we can expect. It won't be fair, and we may not understand why tribulation happens. Our trials, they may shake us up, confuse us. But the Lord says, take courage, I have overcome the world. And because we who have believed Him in Him are joined to Him, we too have overcome the world. So we are to simply trust Him. We are to rely on Him. He never forsakes us. He cannot forsake us. Our names are inscribed on the palms of His hands. When God can lose His hands, then He'll lose us. No, He will never forget us. We are always before Him. And those who trust in Him will be vindicated and ultimately glorified. Those who don't, however, those who reject the servant, who go their own way, who live in their own light according to their own imaginations, will lie down in torment. That's how the chapter ends, with a sobering warning. Heed the warning if it applies. If you're here this morning without Christ, then you are weighed down with sin and guilt. You may not feel it. May God give you a sense of that weight of guilt and sin, because judgment is coming upon it. But there is a way of escape, and that is through Jesus Christ, God's servant, who served us by willingly suffering abuse and judgment in our place for all of His people, all who believe in Him. So believe in Him and receive God's full forgiveness. That's all a person must do. Trust in Christ. Salvation is a free gift received by faith alone. At the moment of faith, we are justified. We are fully and forever accepted by God. And we learn something about justification here in this text. That's what the servant speaks about in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near, he says. And literally, that is, he who justifies me is near. Now, clearly from that, justification does not mean to make righteous, to change us in some way, to change our character. Because the servant was already righteous. He's perfect. He couldn't be made perfect or righteous. It means declare righteous. That's what justification is. It is a legal pronouncement that we are righteous, that we are right before God. Not just innocent, but perfect in God's sight. What a blessing that is. Because Christ lived a perfect life, an obedient life, and paid our debt at the cross, we are considered by God to be paid up and perfect at the moment of faith. So trust in Him. Have the burden of sin lifted. Then remain steadfast like the servant here who set his face like flint and did not turn back. One way to do that, to have that resolve, that steadfastness, is to do what our Lord did in this passage. Preach to ourselves. Have a soliloquy. Talk to ourselves. That's what our Lord did. And we need to do that every day, to give ourselves a sermon, to remind ourselves of who God is. Tell ourselves that His hand is not too short, that it cannot save, that He rules nature, He rules men, and He will deliver us in His time and in His way. We need to have theological soliloquies. We need to preach to ourselves, preach ourselves up, so to speak, exhort ourselves to be faithful and courageous and remain steadfast in the faith. Those who do, those who are obedient, who trust in the Lord, are faithful, they will be blessed eternally. God will vindicate us and glorify us. That is a certainty. So may God help all of us to do that, to be like Christ, to be faithful, steadfast servants of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the servant, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Savior of the world. And we thank You by Your grace that we've been saved, we who have believed in Him. And we thank You that that salvation has come to us by believing in Him, by faith alone, by simply receiving the finished work that He accomplished on the cross, where He bore our sins, bore the penalty of those sins, and removed them as far as the east is from the west. Thank You for that work of salvation. Thank You for the grace that's brought us to it. Thank You for Your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.